Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 7. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we actually come to discover that last week we had come to the end of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount actually ends in chapter 7, verse 12, as far as the giving of principles, the preaching of what Christ wanted to preach. What we see now from verse 13 to the end, this is the application. Jesus now is going to take the time through the end of chapter 7, going to this conclusion, taking everything we've learned in the sermon and giving us a series of warnings so that we can examine ourselves, so that we can look for the fruit and for the things that give evidence, that manifest the Christian life for us and for others to see. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Christ in this sermon, his object in this sermon is to bring Christian people to realize, first of all, their true nature, their character as a people, and then to show them how they are to manifest that nature and character in their daily life. So what we have before us here from verses 13 to the end is going to be Jesus making application of the great truths that he's already been teaching to show us what those things look like in our lives. And he gives a series of warnings. He tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Next week we'll see, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We look at knowing them by their fruit. Then we look at verse 21 in that paragraph, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And the final application, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. We have these warnings, this exhortation to look to see if the character that he's been preaching about is evident in our lives. Do we see the fruits of regeneration? Proof of life for the believer. Is there evidence to support the claim that we are a Christian, that we are a believer, that we've trusted Christ? He starts here, and I like it that as we get toward the end, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that you have to realize, take that very last paragraph and apply it to the rest of this application. You are going to be hit with hurricanes in your life. And that was his word. You look at the rain and the winds and the flood. This is a hurricane. You're going to be hit by hurricanes. You know, we have hurricane season. And everybody says that the hurricanes start here and they finish here. And every once in a while you get a weird one that comes out of nowhere and nobody can explain it. God is God of the storms and of the sea. He does as he wishes. You understand hurricane season for you as a believer is from the moment you were born until the time you're glorified, until the time you go to be with Jesus. It's hurricane season. Who knows what might hit us, what might impact our lives. And the character that he's been preaching about, they can only be evidenced in a life that is saturated with him and his word, is the only way in which to stand up and survive the storms that life throw at us. We know this too, and we have to confess this, that at times when the storms knock us flat on our back, it's then that the only direction that we can look is up. And when we do, who's there and who rescues us every time? You see, the glory of walking in the Christian life is that we will fall, but we will get up. But understand, that getting up is not on our own. That's Jesus pulling us up again. Now, you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit knows how to win a tug of war. Because as soon as he gets us back up, we head back down again, don't we? Always pulling us back up, always directing us, always filling us and leading us where we need to be, showing us what we need to do. The first warning that we come to then in this application section is verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The warning here is about the broad way. And I always do chuckle when I read this verse because where I grew up, and there are in many towns, but I grew up in Fort Worth, and there was a church, and as many churches are, they're named after the street that they're on. We haven't done that because we've been all over the place, and I would not have wanted to be known as Mormonville Baptist Church. No. It's bad enough. There was a church on Broadway in Fort Worth. and it was Broadway Baptist Church. And I'm sorry, I would have changed the name of the church. You talk about Broadway, and we're not talking musicals. We're not talking to show tunes. We're talking broad is the way, wide is the path that leads to destruction. And many there are who go in by it. When we look at this way, and it's described first as wide, this means it's easy to find. It's easy to believe. It's a path that's easy to walk. Boy, this sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? It's easy all the way around. We have to realize that when it's easy to believe, when it's easy to find, when it's easy to walk, we really probably should start at that point to legitimately worry. You know how it is when you really get confident in life and all of a sudden everything gets wiped out. Just when you think you have your footing. Well, the reality is the way to be whole in the Christian walk is to be broken. The way to be exalted is to be humbled. The way to live is to die. It's completely diametrically opposed to the way of the world, because the world wants it to be easy. The world wants it to be soft. The world wants it to be comfortable. No problems, no offenses, nothing to cause you any irritation whatsoever in your life, because after all, we are all given a constitutional right to happiness. And we all want to be happy. I would suggest to you that there is nothing wrong with being happy, but be happy in the things that make you holy. Be happy in the things that are pleasing to God, that make Him glad. Be happy in the things that you should be happy about. Too often, though, we make an idol of our happiness. And if I can get to a point where I am content with my life and things have slowed down, people, you know this. As you age, have you noticed it goes faster? They talk about over the hill for a reason. I hadn't figured out when I went over it, but I'm over it and it's going faster. And you get to that point where it's coming at you, and suddenly it was 2020 and now it's Thanksgiving 2021. Where did 2021 go? 2020 took forever, didn't it? 2020 was 3 years packed into a year. And we were all alone, and then came 2021 and we all froze solid for 3 weeks. And now it's about to be 2022. Where'd it go? I read a headline this morning that said we're getting ready to enter the third year of COVID. Oh, okay. That's one way to look at it. It's not easy, is it? We live, we hurt, we grow. They even talk about growing pains. We struggle, we suffer. There's trials. And yet in all of that, we find the will of God and the work of God to conform us to the image of His Son. And trust me, when Brother Vita says we're miracles, trust me, you look at all of the suffering, at all of the trials, you look at the sovereign hand of God, and you realize how much worse it could be. And God would still be glorified. And yet He's given us grace and patience and hope and joy and the fruit of the Spirit to bear and one another. And it's not easy. The world would like it to be easy. This is why in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about some that fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. There was no depth. There was no root. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And explaining the parable, He said, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. When we look at that parable of the soils and we realize that there are those who are eager to hear the Word of God preached. I hear it every week. People tell me they want to hear the Word of God preached, and then they come and you preach the Word of God to them. And some sheep can bite, and some of them are goats in disguise. We don't by nature want the Word of God. And if you say that you want the Word of God, I hope you mean it. It's easy to feed hungry sheep, isn't it? To give them the word when they want to hear it. But it's not an easy thing to do. There are those who will believe quickly, and they will be totally passionate, and they will be ready to go and on fire for the Lord. And 2 weeks later, after they get back from camp, it's all gone. Where did it go? It was an emotion. It was the result of entertainment. It was easy. It's easy to stir people up. It's easy to grow a big church. You understand that, don't you? It's easy to do that when you give people what they want, and when what they want is not the Word of God. When it's about serving self, worshiping self, when it's about this idolatry of finding the wide, easy way. We have fought in my lifetime the battle over easy believism, and I think it only gets worse. People make it so easy to come to Christ. Just bow your head, prayer, sign a card, shake a hand, join a church, get baptized. Just go through a routine. Here, I'm going to give you a checklist. Do these things and you're secure. You're going to heaven once saved, always saved. Hallelujah. And I believe in perseverance and preservation, but once saved, always saved is dangerous. Because by it, preachers tell people, well, you prayed a prayer, you bowed your head, you raised your hand. It doesn't matter what else you do now for the rest of your life. You're going to heaven. It's as if salvation is a fire insurance policy against hell, and then we can live like hell with no fear of the consequences. This is the easy way. This is the way our flesh runs to. This is where the crowds are. Does that mean that there can't be a big church that's a faithful church? No, there are faithful little churches. There are faithful big churches. There are unfaithful big churches. There are unfaithful little churches. It's not about the size. You know what church growth is, by the way. Church growth is not, as Spurgeon said, about focusing on the chairs that are empty today. Church growth is about the people who are here in the chairs being sanctified by the means of grace. Amen. Growing in their knowledge of God and in their walk with Him. And these things take time and they take effort. It's labor intensive to live this Christian life. It's not easy. We will face difficulties. We will face struggles most often with ourselves. I mean, that's the truth. Most of our hardship comes from dealing with me. That's it. I get in the way too much. I need to be in the way, but in the right way, not in the way. But we get in the way, don't we? We mess it up. It's easy for us to fumble it, to struggle, to forget. How often does the Bible tell us, remember, call to mind, let me remind you, remember. Why do they keep saying that? What were we supposed to remember? Exactly. We forget. It's not an easy walk to follow Christ. But when you realize He's the one doing all the work, stop and think about it. He's the one actually doing all the work. And what does He say? Trust me. Lean on me. Surrender to me. Fall and be broken. Be usable. Just let me. Not that we could stop Him if we wanted to, but there has to be that willingness to be full of the Spirit, to walk in obedience, to not quench the Spirit or grieve Him. The way also, we're told, is the broad way. It's wide open. It's inclusive. Many find it. Isn't it interesting that those who are not considered inclusive are called narrow-minded? And they say, you should be open-minded. It might have been Mark Twain. I'm not positive. You can Google it. It's a quote, famous quote. I think it was Twain who said, it might have been Chesterton, in fact, as I think about it now. Sometimes you can confuse the two, the way my mind works. And he said, yes, we want to be open-minded, but not so open that your brains fall out. We do want to have some narrowness to our thinking, some definition, some structure. Because the broad way, the inclusive way, it's got mass appeal, and there are many who find it. And I promise you, it was drilled into me from an early age. When you look at David and Goliath, and you look at Samuel, and when you look at others in the Scripture, and Joseph, and those who were single-minded, and those who stood alone with the Lord, when you look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you see them taking their stand and saying to the world, even if God doesn't save us, He's going to save us. And we might burn, but we'll be with Him. We're going to do what's right. We're going to not follow the crowd. It is so amazing to me that it was drilled into me for all my upbringing years not to give in to peer pressure and not to go with the crowd. And now everything is about going with the crowd and yielding to the pressure of our peers. I promise you, nothing scares me in this world other than God more than a jury of my peers. That scares me to death. Because how many of the jury of our peers have the same worldview and an understanding of truth and righteousness and justice and holiness? When we look at the best that we can do in this world and we try to appeal to the most people and we see that it's the broad way that many find, the way that allows for compromise. In fact, doesn't just allow for it, but encourages it. I've heard preachers preach this where they encourage people to think ethically about things and morally about things and then tell them it's okay to sin. And to lie, and to deceive, and to cheat, and to steal, as long as you're getting yourself ahead or getting the cause of Christ ahead. It's okay. The end justifies the means. Rationalize it. Please, compromise. One of my favorite movie lines from all time, from my favorite movie of all time, Chariots of Fire, about the life of missionary Eric Little. His father, who was a Presbyterian pastor, said to someone who was asking about God's sovereignty, the question was, he said, God is a dictator. He's a benevolent dictator. He does what is right and what is good because he is God. And the person asking him the question said, well, sometimes don't we have to compromise to get to the goal? Don't we have to compromise? If you don't remember the story, Eric Little refused to run in the Olympics on Sunday. He did not want to dishonor the Lord in that way and actually gave up his spot in the race that he was a sure gold medal winner in. Ran in a different race and won an even better medal. He absolutely killed it in what he did do to the honor of God. And he was asked, and his father was asked, why can't you just for the sake of showing the world a strong, muscular Christian, why can't you just compromise? And the line his father gave that has stuck with me since that movie came out in 1980, compromise is the language of the devil. Compromise means I'm going to yield and give in to something not right, evil or wicked, for the sake of trying to forward a good cause. Folks, that's trying to do the Lord's work man's way. We do it His way for His glory. We don't allow compromise. We don't encourage compromise. We need preachers today who are preaching holiness and the demands of discipleship and the necessity of fellowship, of sanctification by grace through faith in Christ, of the growing pains of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and of knowing that we can exercise joy in the midst of suffering because God is sovereign. People say, if God's sovereign, why pray? That's the wrong question. If God's not sovereign, why pray? He is sovereign. He holds it all in His hands. He's directing it all for His purposes, ultimately for His glory. And here's where we need to be. When we look at the broad way, at this compromising, inclusive way of the world, they try to shame us into fitting in. We don't fit in. This world is not our home. And as we struggle with these things and look at the reality that surrounds us, please understand, if it's easy, it's probably wrong. It's probably headed the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. God tells us what He expects of us, and then He equips us to do what He calls us to do. He gives us everything that we need so that we need to be able to come to a point in our life that we can confess, even if God allows what I would consider to be the most terrible thing, just fill in the blank, if God allowed or brought to pass the most terrible thing in your life that you can imagine, could you still, like Job, say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because He is God and we are not. That's where we need to be in our faith. To know that whatever God brings about, it's for our good and it's for His glory. And to know that He can be glorified in the things that cause us grief, this allows us then to embrace that suffering with joy. Because even in our suffering, God is glorified. Probably even especially in our suffering, God is glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4 warns us, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here is why we do not want to go down the broad way, because all of that way will end in one place, and that's standing before the judgment seat, being judged by God. I said it this morning in Sunday school. People have said, not all roads lead to God. Oh, yes, they do. All roads will take you there to stand before Him and be judged. Every single road. But there's only one way that will get you there with an advocate, with a substitute, with an atoning mediator who will stand for us in our place and take the wrath of God and give to us grace and goodness. This is the narrow way that we're talking about. Because the broad way leads to destruction. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes in the first chapter, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day of accountability coming. the only security is to stand in Christ, to be presented to the Father, clothed with Jesus. He talks about this. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This, in the King James, is referred to as the straight gate. I think that works well because last week's message was on God's straight edge, on the golden rule. We've been given His rule, His mandate for life. And one day we're going to be judged. Have we entered by the straight gate, by the narrow way? To say that it's narrow means it's not inclusive. It's exclusive. There's only one way in, and that's Christ. He tells us in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't have Jesus, you haven't found the way. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the truth. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. It does not matter the religion, and it does not matter if the religion claims to worship the God of the Bible. If you're not coming through Jesus Christ, you do not have the way, the truth, or the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, Jesus tells us in the book of John that if you don't honor the Son and believe in Him, then you don't honor the Father. So those who claim to obey God, the God of the Bible, but they're not coming through Christ and presenting Christ as God, are not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping a God of their own imagination. Why? Because Jesus is the God of the Bible. The cults have got it wrong. The false religions have got it wrong. And that is an exclusive comment that there is only one way. And you know that the world hates anything that there's only one, right? They hate that. Well, you can't all be. No. It's got to be everybody's right. Everybody has their own truth. You can't have an absolute anything. The only absolute to the world is that absolutely nothing is true. That's still an absolute, and they don't get it, and it's illogical, and their rationalism falls apart, but they are going to live and die on that principle. There can't be just one way. You narrow-minded Christian, you're cutting all of these people out. Again, Spurgeon talks about it. It's not the people who are left out we need to be concerned with. It's that any of us got in. Because this is His work, because it's His way, because He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. It is Jesus or no way at all. It is Jesus with life or without Jesus to destruction. For this to be the narrow way means it's inaccessible. It's impossible without faith. To say that it's difficult means it's confined, it's constricted, it's a bottleneck. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's the idea that if you look at the broad way, it's like this multi-laned road and everybody can go without hindrance. But when you come to the narrow way, it's one at a time. Single file, one at a time. Constricted, constrained, one way. You can't veer to the right or to the left. It is not inclusive, it is exclusive, and to the point that it's often inaccessible and impossible to find. And in fact, we know it is impossible without faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does the Bible tell us about the number of those who diligently seek Him? There's none. He seeks us. And draws us, and calls us, and converts us. And so we understand without His grace, without the gift of faith, it's impossible to please Him. Another reason that's true is because Romans 14:23 tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. The best that we can do in this world, if it's not done out of faith in Christ, it's sin. It's wickedness. So it is a narrow way. It is inaccessible, impossible from our point of view. It's difficult because you can't compromise. You have to be uncompromising. Luke 9:62, Jesus teaches a hard truth. He said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Commit yourself to this way. Don't compromise. Dedicate yourself to it. I think the word commitment is overused. Because we commit to things and then commit to other things and then commit to something else, and our commitment changes rather quickly. I think a better word is surrender. Yield. Die. Give up. Surrender yourself to Christ, to this way. It requires endurance. What kind of an endurance? They say that you need to endure for a little while, right? You just need to endure just a little while longer. No, you need to endure to the end. Think you can do that? No, you can't. I mean, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but you can't. But He can. Because who keeps what we've committed unto Him against that day? He keeps it. Commit yourself to Him. Don't compromise. Understand that coming this way requires endurance to the end. Folks, the Christian life is not for wimps and sissies. You've got to endure. You've got to persist. You've got to persevere. What do you have to persevere through? You have to endure temptation. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You have to endure temptation. Don't you just love fighting with your fleshly body? It's daily, isn't it? It's daily. That's why they invented the snooze button. That is, because we don't want to get up and face life in this fallen world another day. And if we can, and somebody said it's a reality delayer. And just delay it a little longer. You still got to get up and deal with it. It's still coming at you. You're still dealing with a fallen flesh that has its wants and its needs and its desires. You're still going to have to die to yourself. Here's the good news. If you've died to yourself today, take it up your cross, follow Jesus, hallelujah, praise the Lord, get ready to do it again tomorrow. That's why His mercy is new every morning. Because we do this every day. Endure temptation. When? Until Jesus comes back and we no longer have to fight with it. That's the glorious news. He's coming back and one day we won't have to fight temptation anymore. How long do you have to endure? You have to endure to the end. What do you have to endure? You have to endure suffering and grief. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. People are going to treat you wrongly. They're going to treat you badly. If you don't believe me, you're probably not having family over for Thanksgiving this week. Somebody said, my pastor who mentored me said that when it comes to the holidays, there's three things that can happen. It can be a hollow day because there is no meaning. Or with most families, it can become a holler day because somebody's going to scream at somebody before it's all over with. Or it can be a holy day. Which is it going to be? We have to endure suffering. We have to endure to the end grief. We're going to have to put up with it in this fallen world. Life is pain. There's a quote from another favorite movie. Life is pain, Your Highness. Anybody who says otherwise is selling something. I'll leave it to you to figure that one out. Life is pain. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Because we need Christ to come back. Because we have to endure suffering and grief. How long? Until Jesus comes back. We also are required to endure hatred. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not saved because you endure. In fact, the endurance is proof that you were saved in the first place. Because if you are saved, you will endure. And this is a stout warning to the church today. There are those who are coming down a wide, broad way where it's easy to believe and it's easy to name the name of Christ and it's easy to identify yourself as a Christian. But when you realize you have to endure temptation and suffering and grief and hatred from others and you don't endure and you fall away, understand something. If you fall away, you were never on the narrow way in the first place. Because there's not an exit ramp. You don't get off this narrow way. You're on it and you endure these things to the end till Jesus comes back. Set your mind then to that. What we've been given in the Sermon on the Mount is what we need to understand, the character necessary to endure. And I know that we do not like to endure. How do I know that? Because if you could warm something up in the microwave and it takes more than 30 seconds, it's taking too long. Did you see the news this week about the lady who got mad that her soup was too hot and so she threw it in the waitress's face? It's too hot, fix it, and threw the soup in her face and burned her. We are absolutely impatient, instant gratification. I don't want to wait. I want it now. And if you can't give it to me now, I'm going to take it out on you and get me your manager. And it's going to be bad for everybody. We have raised a generation that has no critical thinking skills, that has no self-discipline, that has no character, and cannot endure even for a second what we are commanded and equipped by the Spirit to endure forever until Jesus comes back. Do we have that mindset? We're told here about the narrow way. There are few who find it. There are few. Jesus said multiple times, many are called, but few are chosen. What did he mean? This is even beyond the great and glorious gospel of predestination and election. This is the fact that there are a few that are chosen. Hallelujah. There's going to be millions of us in heaven, but that's just a few when you look at the history of the world. What is this many are called? It's that the gospel has gone out to the whole world. Many are called, but only a few are chosen. There are a few who find it. And in fact, one of the issues, one of the problems in the kingdom that we find that Jesus tells us we need to pray to the Father about are the fact that the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Here is the sad reality of evangelicalism. We are called evangelicals because supposedly we believe in the gospel and evangelism. And yet when you look at our evangelical churches, James, you could probably answer this. How many Christians go and witness and share their faith on a consistent basis? We're all supposed to be doing this every day, aren't we? Where we go, being salt and light, witnessing, sharing, taking the opportunity to be preaching about Christ, teaching about Christ, showing about Christ. And Jesus says the deal with the kingdom is you need to pray to the Father to send laborers, because there are only a very few laborers out there in the field doing the work of preaching the gospel, and a generation on the brink of judgment at the harvest. Judgment is near, and you need to be praying that laborers get sent into the field to bring that harvest home. How appropriate is this text for today for even the songs that we've sung? To go out into the fields and to be the evangelists that we are called to be. To be sharing our faith, preaching, engaging with the lost, loving them and being compassionate toward them, but being uncompromising in our stand for the truth and warning them to flee the wrath to come. The laborers are few. When we get to that point, the question that's asked is one that the disciples ask. Jesus talks about the difficulty for a rich man being saved. We've talked about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to come to salvation, to come to need dependence upon Christ. And when he got finished telling the story, the disciples were greatly astonished. And this is the question that they asked. Who then can be saved? If it is a narrow way, if it's a difficult way, if it's exclusive, inaccessible from our standpoint and understanding, even impossible, if it requires no compromise and endurance, and there's only a few who find it, who then can be saved? And Luke and Matthew both quote Christ in my favorite Bible verse. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This is why we preach the gospel that we do. Because for us, it's impossible. We can't do it. We can't find it. We can't open a gate. We don't even know where it is. We're not even looking for it. It's impossible. But not for God. He delights in doing the impossible. How do we know? Because look at this room full of saved people this morning. Each of us is a miracle because each of this, all of us, coming to Christ, believing, trusting, repenting, walking in Him, being discipled, being hungry for the truth of God's Word, being willing to be held accountable within a body and to serve and to grow and to learn and to be convicted and to hurt and have growing pains. All of these struggles and all of these sufferings and all of this grief that we do need to endure. Look at what God has done to do this. He's taken the impossible and made it very possible. How do we know? Because here we are. And we wouldn't have been without His grace. He's done this for us, to us, with us. And those who do find it, we're told, find life. What kind of life? Well, first, it's eternal life. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I promise you, if anybody ever talks to you about the ability to lose your salvation, take them to John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, and tell them until they've memorized it and realized it and been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the truth here, to quit talking about the fact that they think you can lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, then Jesus can fail in His mission to save sinners. He says there, "I give them eternal life," not temporary life until they lose it. "And they shall never perish until they decide to go the other way. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand until they figure out how to wiggle themselves loose. My Father who has given them to me," and here's why. Here's why we preach perseverance. "The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Nobody can snatch you out and you can't even get yourself out. I mean, that sounds like bad news, but hallelujah. You can't fall out. He's got you and you're secure. He's given you eternal life. Earlier in John 10, he says he's given us abundant life. Oh, finally, a good point. Abundant life. No, not that abundant. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The word for abundant does not refer to stuff. Everybody got upset the last couple of weeks because we've a self-inflicted wound in our economy, and our government has jammed everything up, and now the store shelves are getting empty, and everybody's concerned that all the stuff's out in the storage, ships on the containers and all of that, and now we're not going to have stuff for Christmas. Well, hallelujah. Maybe we can talk about what Christmas is actually about then. Amen. It's not about the stuff, never has been about the stuff, and the stuff is what ruins it Forget the stuff. This abundance is not about the stuff. And trust me, we have too much stuff already. If you don't believe me, you should see how many people call me every week as a commercial realtor and say, can you find me space? I need to build some storage shed. Drive up and down the street, look at the storage. What's that for? That's for what doesn't fit in your garage and your attic and your outdoor shed. And so you get storage space and you keep stuff you've never seen for years. And it's all there for your children to inherit. It's all there. It's all stuff. It's stuff. And it just multiplies stuff. And you shut the door and you turn off the light and it multiplies. And you come back and there's more stuff. Jesus says, I'm come to give them abundant life. And this word abundant means a new capacity for living. Why? Because now you have the capacity to overcome, to experience joy in the midst of grief and trials and suffering, to be glad in the Lord and be able to trust His sovereign hand over your life. It is a capacity to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's the capacity to love people who otherwise you would not be able to love. It's a capacity now for obedience. It's a desire to seek after Christ and to love God, whom before He acted and moved on you, you hated Him and repressed the knowledge of Him. It's a new capacity to live. What else is this life? This life that Jesus gives to those on the narrow way is a life full of joy. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The path of life. And in His presence is fullness of joy. How much is fullness? More than you have the capacity to take on. Your joy tank should be full and overflowing. Is it often? Often it's depleted, isn't it? Why? Because we mistake joy for happiness. Happiness is based on happenings. Joy is a work and a gift of the Spirit. We have fullness of joy. One of the ways, by the way, that joy is expressed, we're told in 1 John, and even Jesus says this. Jesus says, you're my joy. We're to be one another's joy. I like that we come and we like to talk in fellowship. And I like we got to chase people out of here when we're done. Everybody wants to talk in fellowship. And I love that happens because we are one another's joy in the Lord. Because He's given to us each other. And look at what we're struggling with and what we need help with and where we need to encourage one another. And there are some who have that gift of service. Others who have that gift of encouragement. It's funny how God just works that out. So the church has exactly what it needs to be able to take care of one another. Because He's given us a life full of joy, and part of that joy is being part of this family. I want you to remember that and know that this week, because with the onset of the holidays, for some it really is a joyous time of year. For others, it's a very stressful time of year. There are those who come into the holidays with issues in the family who may not even see or talk to family, might not have even for years. And it's a pain point because then you see that you may end up alone. If that's happening to anybody here, please call somebody else in the church. Let's get together. Let's open up our homes and let's fellowship with one another. Let's enjoy the holidays together because you don't have to be alone. Because look, you have a blood-bought family around you. Christ the head, we the members. And you know this. If you don't know this now, you'll know this eventually at some point in your life. There are times that your church family, that your family in Christ will mean so much more to you than even physical family. It's not about blood relation. It's about being covered with the blood of Christ. He's given us one another. So here we are on this narrow way. It's exclusive. It's inaccessible. It's impossible. It's difficult. It requires endurance, and there are a few who find it. But when you do, there's eternal life. There's abundant life. There's life full of joy. So we need to define, what is this narrow way? This narrow way is Christ Himself. He is the way. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that He is the captain of our salvation. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain, at its Greek root, means the trailblazer. Jesus is the trailblazer for our walk on this narrow way. Why? Not only is He the way, He has shown us the way, He has brought us into the way, and He has pioneered the path for us. By His perfect obedience, He is the trailblazer, the pioneer of our salvation. That's why we follow Him. We also know that Jesus tells us that He is the door. Back in John 10, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Verse 9, I think, is the key for us. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is the doctrine of Christ alone. He is the door. How narrow is the way? There's only one, and he's it. Any other way is the broad way. It's the wide way. It leads to destruction. He is the trailblazer that we follow. He is the door that has been opened for us. He is the way. The way, the truth, and the life. This means that to be on this narrow way, first we must know Jesus. That's the question. Not have you accepted Christ. The question is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? John 6:69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you know Jesus and who He is? Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you know? Do you obey Jesus? Oh, now we just went from preaching to meddling, didn't we? I can know Jesus and I can trust Jesus. But you mean I have to obey Jesus? Yes, because if you don't obey Him, you don't love Him. And how can you know Him and trust Him and not love Him? If you love Him, He tells us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus? Do you know Him? Do you believe Him? Do you obey Him? That actually brings us to the conclusion. The question that's asked in Luke chapter 13. Similar to the Sermon on the Mount as Luke records it. "He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to Him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" You look around today and that's a good question, isn't it? How good a question is it? The fact that Jesus tells Him Himself when He comes back, He'll be surprised to find any faith. And that's coming from Jesus. Are there only a few that are saved? He goes on and He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." By the way, the seeking to enter and not being able doesn't mean they want to go in the narrow way. It means they want to go their own way and as a result cannot go the narrow way. "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." There is going to come a time when many American Christians are going to be on the wrong side of the door. And they're going to say, but we were good Christian people. We trusted you. We went to church. We were involved in all of that our whole lives. What do you mean you don't know us?" The reason being is because most preach American Christianity that's more American than it is Christian. It's because they try to convert people to a Western way of life instead of to a life of self-denial, repentance, and faith. When we ask the question, are there few who are saved? I want to ask you some questions this morning. Do you have assurance? Do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Do you have assurance? It may come and go. It might be stronger at times than at others. But this morning, would you be able to sing the song, "Blessed Assurance," and mean it? Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Has the Holy Spirit impressed upon you that you have repented and believed and are a child of God? Number two, do you have evidence? If you have assurance, do you have evidence? If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could it be proven that you are what you say you are? Romans 8:23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Are you bearing fruit Do you yearn to be with Christ? To be rid of this body of sin? Do you hate sin? Do you fight it? This is evidence. Proof of life, repentance, faith, obedience. Fruit. If you want a summary of the fruit, we can go back to the beginning and just start with the Beatitudes. Does that sum up your life? Is that what your life looks like? If we ask the question, are there few who are saved? And we know it's a narrow way, and we know for ourselves it's inaccessible and it's impossible, it's exclusive. And once found, we have to remain uncompromising and we have to endure. We have to walk in this life. The question is today, do you have assurance? Do you have evidence? And if you don't, if you falter, if you doubt in any way this morning, I'm not going to send you to a therapist. I'm going to send you to Jesus. He says if you come to Him, He won't cast you out. Of all who come to Him, I will not cast any out. And when you come to Him, He says, I won't lose you either. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them. If there is any doubt about your assurance or the evidence or the proof and the fruit in your life of your faith this morning, then this is the call. There is a narrow way. His name is Jesus Christ. And today, you need to repent and you need to trust Him. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Have you trusted Him? Have you believed? Have you just assumed because you grew up in the South or in a Christian home, because your dad was a pastor or a missionary, or because he was a deacon, or your parents had a job that was wholesome and moral, and you were raised in an ethical home? And I was raised in an ethical home. I wasn't even allowed to listen to rock music. Were we saved? Not by a long shot. We knew how to act it. It was a part. We were taught from a very young age how to play it, so that when we went to church, we were a godly family. And at home, it was hell on earth. Why? To put on a show, fear of man. I remember praying at a very young age, Lord, I want my faith to be real, to mean something, to be different than what I've been taught. And thankfully, I was taken to a church with a pastor who expositionally preached the Word of God, who taught the truth about the gospel. And he would ask what I'm asking you today. If there's any lack of assurance, if there's any lack of evidence, do not presume that you've already been saved. Can there be false conversions? We have people here today who give testimony of that fact. Can there be false assurance? Don't depend upon your assurance even for salvation. You understand? Listen to me. Don't even depend on your assurance for salvation. Depend on Jesus Christ alone. He's the way. And if you've not believed, or if you're not sure if you've believed, or if you question any of it, repent and believe. I would rather you come forward and say, I need to be saved because I don't think I was, than to have you say, I think I was, and be on the wrong side of the door when it's shut. To say, Lord, Lord, and for Him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. This narrow way is impossible. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you think your heart is hard, if you don't have assurance, if you don't see fruit, if you have questions about it, if you're under the conviction of, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to believe today, then what I'm telling you to do is really simple. Believe. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. How crucial is this? Can you imagine being part of a loving congregation, of loving the Word of God, of confessing the truth of the gospel, and for someone here this morning to stand before that judgment seat without Christ? To have been mistaken, to be wrong, to have a false assurance, to not know. Am I trying to stir up doubt in your mind? Yes! Because there's only one way. And the way to Him is impossible. But God delights in doing the impossible. In saving sinners. What I'm telling you from the Word of God this morning, I want you to know that you know Jesus Christ. Today's the day. And if you're not sure, don't go through the rest of the day not being sure. If you need to, come talk to me. Talk to James, Brian, Brad. Find godly people in the congregation. Vita, Rich, the ladies who are here, who you know Jesus Christ. I promise you, we'll throw away the rest of our day. to make sure that you know Jesus. Because the road is narrow. It's difficult. It's impossible. But God tells us, for Him, nothing is impossible. This morning, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and cry out to Him in faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word this morning. I do pray that if there is any here, any listening, if there's a false assurance or a doubt or an uncertainty, may we throw ourselves upon Christ, turning to Him in faith, knowing that it is a narrow, difficult way, that it is impossible, but You delight in doing the impossible. And the proof is, You save sinners every day. And You hold them and You keep them, and they endure and they persevere. And one day they will be like Christ. We thank You for the miracle of this impossible work that You accomplish in us by Your grace. For this, help us to be thankful in this week to come. While we spend time with family, with the food, enjoying what You have provided for us, I pray most of all this week we would be thankful for Jesus. And that in that gratitude we would find assurance, that we would see evidence, that we would know that we're trusting Christ alone. We thank You that He's the only way, that He's the only Savior. Thank You that it's not multiple choice. Thank You that it's impossible, but by Your grace. Father, call us to Yourself. Grant us grace and faith and repentance, mercy and humility, and we will give You all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.